This lesson, Matthew 24, verses 15 to 28. Jesus said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, "So when you see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. And let the one in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. But then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be again. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' don't go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the body is, there the vultures gather." Well, if you read this lesson during this past week, knowing it was coming up, or if you're hearing it today and you're saying to yourself, "What in the world is he talking about? And what does it have to do with me?" You're not alone. Because these words are not what we're used to hearing or reading in the Gospels. Doesn't talk about loving your neighbor, doesn't talk about healing power from God or anything like that. In fact, it talks about a time when God's healing power will be greatly needed and will not be very evident. What do we make of this? It's really not that confusing once we understand some basics. But there are two things that strike me as I read this. One is, in the times that are coming and in the judgment that's coming, don't let your mind be preoccupied with your possessions. If you're on the roof of your house, don't bother going in the house to get your possessions and go. If you're out in the field and it overcomes you, don't worry about going in the house. It's too late for that. And the other is that the distress that's coming is so bad that it could even pull the elect away from God if that were possible. So bad that if God did not cut it short, no one would survive. I'm sure there are many Panama City and is it Mexico City, the place that was really devastated. If they stayed behind and endured the wrath of Michael, probably thought it would never end. Certainly those in the Carolinas who faced the wrath of Florence really thought it would never end because it just lasted for days and days. Well, this is going to last for years and years. And it's not the only place that the Bible talks about this. In fact, once you look, you find it all over. And it's not just Jesus who talks about it. Paul, when he was writing to the church of Thessalonica and telling them about the rapture and telling them about the Antichrist, he said, "You remember when I was with you, I taught you these things?" Now, the church at Thessalonica was one of the first churches that Paul established. It certainly was one of the first, if not the first church, that Paul sent a letter to. And yet he is saying that even at this early time in his career as an evangelist, even at a place where he did not stay very long, he was forced out of Thessalonica in a matter of weeks. This is something he talked about. This was a part of the gospel message. And yet we have become very comfortable with the blessings that this life offers and the comforts that our society has been blessed with. We don't really like thinking about the fact that this world is totally opposed to God, and the fact that someday his wrath is coming. We don't like talking about wrath. We like to talk about love. We think that's all Jesus talked about, but obviously it's not. In fact, if you look at his teachings, Jesus talks more about judgment and hell in more detail than I think anybody else in the Bible. There is no gospel message without the verdict of the law that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To understand and put into context these words of Jesus today, we need go no further than the opening words. So, when you see standing where it should not be, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. We have something unique with these words. All three of what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the words of Jesus concerning the second coming. They don't all record exactly the same words in exactly the same order. So one gospel will contain a teaching that the other gospels don't have. One gospel will have a teaching in a different context, because no doubt Jesus didn't just talk about it once. But one thing stands out as you look at the parallel passages from the three gospels that talk about this. All three of them say, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. It's not often even a parenthetical expression, let the reader understand, is repeated in three different places. God must really want us to pay attention to that. If we do pay attention to it, we will find a framework for understanding not just today's passage, but this entire chapter. The framework has to do with a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And it's a powerful and unique passage, because it has to do with one of the few prophecies where God gives a specific time for the prophecy to be fulfilled. We're all familiar, unfortunately, with the horoscopes that appear in the daily paper. And the advice they give for the coming week is so generic that it applies to everybody in a way. You can look back and say, well, yeah, I guess in a way that that'd come true for me. But God's prophecies are very specific. And they're specific for a purpose. And the prophecy contained in Daniel 9 is especially specific. It refers to another prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, in which Daniel said at the time of the Babylonian siege and captivity, this is the word of the Lord, you will be taken into captivity, and your captivity will last for 70 years. Because for 490 years you have failed to give the land its Sabbath rest every 7 years. So God will shove you off the land and give to the land its 70 Sabbath years that you refuse to give it. 70 years your captivity will last. Daniel goes into captivity a little bit before the city of Jerusalem is overthrown. And he has lived through that captivity for about 72 years. And he's reading the prophet Daniel, which even at his time was considered scripture. And he comes across that passage that says 70 years is ordained for your captivity. And so he prays to God, a very beautiful prayer of repentance, a model for how to pray for repentance for yourself, for your nation. He says, "Is it possible, Lord, that after all of our disobedience, after all the things we have done that have been so despicable in your eyes, that 70 years is enough? Will you really remember your promise? Will you really restore us to the land? A land we never deserved in the first place and certainly don't deserve now." And in response to his prayer, an angel came. It said to Daniel, "Daniel, I've been sent from God with a message. There's more to the 70 years than you think. You will see," because in Daniel's own lifetime he did experience, "a decree will be issued that will allow the Jews to return to the land and to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But another 70 years is in the mind of God. And it's that 70 years I want to talk to you about. It's not 70 years, it's 70 weeks of years. The word week, not meaning 7 days, but week meaning like dozen. Dozen means 12, week means 7. 77s of years. And here's the way they will go. There will be 7 weeks of years, and then there will be 62 weeks of years, making a total of 69 weeks of years, which is 483, I think. And when the end of that 483 years comes, the Messiah will appear in Jerusalem, but he will be cut off. And then will come a time of desolations. And then the last week, the last 7 years, when those 7 years are fulfilled, God's purpose, not only for Israel but for the world, will draw to a climax and this age will end. Now, as we look at Daniel chapter 9 through the prism of the church age and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and as we read other passages of scripture that fill in the gaps for us, what we see, as Paul talks about in Romans 11, verse 25, there's a period of time during which God reaches outside of his people Israel to bring in people of all nations into his kingdom. Remember, in Revelation, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll and read what was in it. But a voice said to me, "Don't weep. Why, there's a lion from the tribe of Judah. He is worthy." Why? Because he has gathered from all nations a people and a kingdom for God. It's called the church age. In Romans 9 to 11, Paul describes how it was God's will that the Jewish people would reject Christ as a nation, though many individual Jews accepted him. As a nation, they will reject him. And in that way, he will be able to be offered to the Gentiles. Until something Paul calls the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. God has a number of people whom he has chosen to save. And when that number is completed and the church age is fulfilled, then his attention will turn back to Israel. He will come to Israel in judgment, but also in love. And that is what the last 7 years are about. That's what the bulk of the book of Revelation is about. That's what this chapter is about. In Daniel, the angel told the prophet, when that last 7 years is about to take place, there will be a man, a ruler, who will cause a treaty to be signed that will bring peace. A treaty that is to last 7 years. But in the middle of that 7 years, he will cause an abomination to be placed in the holy temple. Something so abominable, so unclean, that the only way the temple can be cleansed of its filth is by being totally destroyed. And then will come a time of distress, unlike anything the world has ever seen. People who have studied the book of Daniel have come to that chapter, and most of them have left scratching their heads. Well, many people don't believe in the first place that God prophesies. They don't believe that God predicts the future. They think that's a parlor trick, and God doesn't resort to parlor tricks. So they just, anytime they see something where it looks like God has predicted the future, they just say, well, it was actually written after those things happened, but it was written as though God had predicted it. It's funny the things we do to keep from seeing what's in plain sight in Scripture. There are some who say that the abomination he's talking about is something that was done by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek ruler who was trying to turn the nation of Israel into a Greek culture state. And one way to do that is to change religion. To change the symbols that identify what a culture is. Nebuchadnezzar tried to do that with Daniel. Remember, Daniel and his three friends are taken into exile. What's the first thing Nebuchadnezzar does to them when he decides he's going to train them as wise men in Babylon? What's the first thing he does? He changes their names. The names which had elements that referred to Yahweh, the God of Israel, now contain elements that refer to the gods of Babylon. Change the symbols of a culture and you change the mindset of the culture. That's why it was so critical when the Bible was thrown out of schools. And suddenly we have a whole generation of young people who don't understand the biblical symbols that united us as a nation for 200 years. Antiochus decided he was going to do this. What better way, he thought, he's a little loony, what better way than to go into their temple and require sacrifices to Zeus, the chief god of the Greeks? And so he did. It was an abomination. I'm not sure if it caused desolation, but it certainly caused a revolt and a revival in Israel. Antiochus died shortly thereafter. And a group of people called the Maccabees from a family in Israel united the nation in revolt against Greek culture and tried to reestablish the ancient Jewish state. To a certain degree, they succeeded. But not to the degree that Daniel speaks about in his prophecy. So this cannot be the abomination he's talking about. And that's why Jesus says, let the reader understand. In other words, you know where I'm getting this idea of the abomination that causes desolation from the prophet Daniel. But let the reader understand, he's not talking about something in the past that's over and done. He's talking about something yet to come. Well, just as the Jews misunderstood the abomination that Daniel spoke about, so Christians have misunderstood what Jesus meant when he said, let the reader understand. And there are many Christian commentators who believe that what Jesus is talking about is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. However, at that time, there was nothing that could be identified as an abomination that causes desolation. There was a time earlier during the lifetime of Paul when the emperor Caligula decided he was going to do the same thing that Antiochus did. He's going to put a statue of the Roman god in the temple of Israel, of Jerusalem, with his head on it. Because he believed he was the incarnation of this Roman god and he wanted to be worshipped. Only in Caligula's day, fortunately, the people who carried out his orders knew he was crazy. And they kept stalling as long as they could, and finally, the inevitable happened. Caligula was assassinated. And the thing which the people knew, the soldiers knew, would cause a revolt in Jerusalem never took place. Jesus is talking about a future date when, as the angel said to Daniel, halfway through that seven-year truce or peace treaty, the man whom we will identify as the Antichrist will offer an abomination that causes desolation in the wing of the temple. And that will signal the beginning of the end. The last 42 months of absolute horror as mankind unites to dethrone God and God sends his wrath in judgment upon the earth. This is what Jesus is speaking of. So the question I have is, why do I have to read about that? Since the focus is on Israel and it has to do with things that haven't happened yet, how's that help me to live my life? How's that give me encouragement to go to work tomorrow morning? How's that give me encouragement to face my checkbook this afternoon and realize that I run out of money a long time before I run out of bills? And the answer is simple. These words are given to us because they're meant to be an encouragement to keep us believing in God and to keep us from falling away either through trouble or struggle or blessing. Keep our eyes from being pulled away from the one who is most important, the God of the heavens, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's especially important for us for two reasons. Jesus is describing a future time when the church age will end and God will once more turn back to his people Israel. Are there signs that that is happening in our day? You better believe it. If you don't think so, you need to open your eyes. Two things are happening that I think make it clear that we are living in the last days. Not just in the last days, but in the last days of the last days. First, Israel is a nation. After 2,000 years of exile, it's never been in history that a nation has maintained its identity over 2,000 years of dispersion and has once again reclaimed its ancient land. Never before in history has a nation had a language that has been dead for 2,000 years and revived that language and uses that language for daily intercourse. The papers in Jerusalem are written in Hebrew. Hebrew wasn't even spoken by the Jews for 2,000 years. But the language has been revived. The land has been returned, though the world still won't acknowledge it. And finally, we have someone with courage enough to act according to what's obvious, that Jerusalem is the capital of the nation of Israel. That should cause us to stop and take notice. The second thing that should stop and cause us to take notice is something that is not nearly as positive. In order for God to turn his attention back to Israel and to the Jewish people, there has to be a reason for him to turn away from the church. Paul, as he talks about God's kingdom as being like an olive tree, says that there came a time when God clipped off a branch of the live tree and grafted in a wild olive branch. He's talking about when the gospel was offered to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected it. It's like the Jews cut themselves off from the tree of God and made room for the Gentiles to be added. But Paul says, lest you Gentiles start feeling high and mighty and looking down your nose at the Jews, remember this, a day is coming when that wild olive branch will fail to bear fruit, and God will cut it off and regraft the natural one back in. He's saying there will come a time when the church, like Israel, will prove to be faithless. It's not so much that God will reject the church as that the church will reject God. It's come close over the 2,000 years since Jesus said these words. But never before, I think, has it been so apparent as it is today. The church in all its denominations across the board, from east to west, from Catholic to Protestant, from those who practice infant baptism to those who practice believer's baptism, all across the board, practically every denomination you can look at is rejecting the Word of God, replacing it with human wisdom, and declaring that finally there's a church that knows God's will. After 2,000 years of people being slavishly devoted to the Scriptures, now we finally understand who God really is. Yes, it's always been true. That's one reason why when I went to one church and preached the blood of Christ, they had no idea what I was talking about. That's why when I started talking about the rapture and the great tribulation, they had no idea what I was talking about. They'd never heard it before, even though Paul's preaching it to the earliest congregations he establishes. But never before has the church itself so radically rejected the authority of Scripture, so that now you have churches and denominations of all stripes boldly celebrating the freedom they have to recognize gay marriages in their sanctuary. A thing which the Old Testament refers to as an abomination. Now, I must say, it's a different word than the word Daniel uses. But it means the same. The word Daniel uses when he says abomination refers specifically to an idol or a symbol of something that is totally contrary to the nature and character of God, which is then worshipped as an idol. Now, I could say the Catholic Church has done this with its statues of Mary. But the Protestant churches now are doing the same thing. Not through worshipping statues, perhaps. But they have replaced the God who is with a God more to their liking. And the day will come when enough of these churches have done so that God will decide that the church has proven itself less faithful even than Israel. The church having abandoned him, he will abandon them, and he will call his true believers home in what we call the rapture. And when that time comes, he will let the church do whatever it wants, because it's no longer speaking for him. And he will once more turn to Israel and say, you are my people, and I'm not finished with you yet. That's the background of what Jesus is talking about. And if you have questions about that or want to know more about it, stay for Sunday school, because we'll be talking about that abomination and be able to go into it in more detail. But what does it mean for us? Why does God include these words in Scripture when he did not see fit to preserve the words that Paul preached to the church at Thessalonica, where he spoke of things like this? Why does God preserve for us something that either happened long ago when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, or is going to happen at a future time when, even if it's in 7 years from now, we won't be here because hopefully we will be raptured, we will be taken to be with Jesus? There has to be a reason. There has to be a purpose behind these words for you and me. Every word in Scripture is preserved for you and for me. There's a purpose for it. What's the purpose in these words? I have three purposes which I see in Jesus giving these words to his disciples who are long since dead, asleep, biblically speaking, and for preserving them through the centuries for us to read. The first is this: the words of Jesus. Let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. What's Jesus mean when he says this? He's obviously not speaking to the disciples when he says this, because they're not reading anything. They're hearing his words. And if he just meant, I want you to understand what I'm saying, he'd say what he has said many, many times through the Gospels. Truly, truly, I say to you. He says that 25 times. Truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, listen to what I'm about to say. It's the truth. 52 times throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, truly, I say to you. He's emphasizing the truth of what he is about to say. Listen to me, he's saying. Reminds me of an episode of Columbo that I saw last night. He's dealing with a surgeon who's planning on killing his patient he's replacing a heart valve, and he's using dissolving stitches to stitch a heart valve in. He knows he'll survive the surgery, and then maybe a week or two later, the stitches will dissolve, it'll all come apart, and he'll die. And they'll think it's natural causes. And he thinks he's getting away with it, and Columbo's being his usual interfering self, and the guy's getting upset with him, but he shows his frustration with Columbo. Columbo finally comes in, and he lays this all out about, I think it's possible that Somebody might have done this or might have done that. And the guy starts laughing. He's sitting at his desk and he puts his head, ha ha ha, you are such a bumbling fool. Ha 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 ha. You have no proof of anything. Ha 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 ha. And he's got a paperweight on his desk. And Columbo picks up the paperweight and he goes, I believe that you killed this woman who discovered what you were doing, and that you're trying to kill the doctor, and I intend on proving it. And he walks out of the room. When he took that paperweight and slammed it on the table, he got that doctor's attention. And the doctor wasn't smiling anymore. When Jesus says, truly I say to you, he's getting our attention. He means for us to pay attention to what he's saying. The New Testament warns us 18 times. He who has ears to hear had better listen. Because the judgment against Israel through Isaiah is they have eyes but they don't see. They have ears but they don't hear. We had better hear. Or we're no better than those who were rejected in the past. Let the reader understand, Jesus is specifically saying, don't think that the words of Daniel refer to some time in the past when the words have been fulfilled. No, let the reader understand. When you study Daniel, when you study these words of Jesus, understand, these things have not yet happened, but they will. As surely as the fact that Israel returned to the land and to Jerusalem 70 years after the captivity, just as God said they would. Let the reader understand. These words are truth. These words are truly the truth. And we had better listen. The second lesson we learn from this passage today is taught to us by John, who was there when Jesus said these words, and who 60 years later wrote a short letter called 1 John, in which he too talks about the Antichrist. This is after the temple's been destroyed, and he's talking about the Antichrist. So the words of Jesus can't refer to when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD because John is still talking about the same situation as if it hasn't been fulfilled yet. And he says, yes, Jesus has told us that a person is coming. We call him Antichrist because he's the opposite of everything that Christ stood for. We call him Antichrist because he's presenting himself as a caricature of Christ. He's presenting himself as Christ when he is really not a genuine Christ. He's counterfeit. He says, no doubt you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Well, let me tell you, there are many Antichrists in the world already. And they pose just as much a danger to the believer as the capital A Antichrist will pose to the whole world when he is revealed. Antichrist is anyone, John says, who presents a different gospel than what you received. And he mentions three particular errors that identify antichrists. And they are very prevalent in our Western culture today. You won't find them out in the world because they're masquerading as people of truth. You find them in the church. And they misrepresent Christ in three ways. First, 1 John 2:22, they deny that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is just a man, very good man, very wise man, but he's not God. Second, 2 John 1:7, they deny that Jesus is fully human. Oh, Jesus only pretended to be thirsty when he asked the woman at the well for a drink. Jesus only pretended to be thirsty when he was hanging on the cross. He only pretended to feel the absence of God when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He only pretended to be hungry when he asked for something to eat. He wasn't really, because he's God. He's divine. He's so divine, you can't approach him. You can only go to him through someone else, like Mary or Christopher or any of a number of saints. The third error that John refers to in 1 John 4, verse 3, they live by their own wisdom, and they will not and do not know God, nor are they obedient to him. They set up their own rules and then say that God will honor them. And John says they are antichrists. He had them in his own church. So what makes us think we will not have them in the church age today? And what's it mean? It means keep your eyes open, keep your ears open, don't be deceived. Because if it were possible, these people are so slick they could deceive even the elect, the people of God. All these things together remind us that what is most important in life is not that we survive a hurricane. It's not that we get our possessions out of our house before a tornado hits. It's not that we have enough money in retirement. Anna, the widow at the temple, had nothing, but she recognized Jesus when Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple. The poor widow put in her whole life savings, 2 pennies. I think all of us are a little richer than 2 pennies worth, unless you add in our debts, maybe. We are reminded that what's most important in life is to know God, to love God with our whole being, to love him more than anyone or anything else. There's a big movement today, invest in gold. Invest in silver. The stock market's going to crash. I believe that. They are going to crash. It's going to crash worse than it's ever crashed before. And it won't be the president's fault, and it won't be Congress's fault. It'll be our fault because of our greed. A lot of people are trying to sell you food that's going to be good for 25 years. Well, I've tasted that food, and let me tell you, I hope it tastes better in 25 years than it does now. I'd rather eat sawdust. You don't need food, you don't need gold, you don't need silver. You don't need the donkey of the Democrats or the elephant of the Republicans, you need the Lamb of God. And you've got to surrender your life to him. And then take advantage of what he offers as protection. In Hebrews 2:1, we're told his word protects us. So know his word, read his word, study his word, study it with other believers. Avail yourself of the Holy Spirit who is present in other believers as well as in yourself. That's why in Hebrews 10:25 he says, don't forsake the gathering together, as some have. But instead, take advantage of the benefits that the fellowship of the church offers you, and even more as you see that day approaching, the writer says. And we see that day approaching. And finally, our hope, through the times that Jesus is talking about here, is not in anything we can do. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in God, who is the only one powerful enough to protect people in the presence of his own wrath. Jesus endured that wrath for us. If we stay in Christ, we will never experience the wrath of God. Let me say that again. If we remain in Christ, we need never fear that we will experience the wrath of God, because Jesus has protected us. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we're in the eye. We're in the eye of the storm. The storm rages around us. God holds us in the palm of his hand. He loves us. Yes, in spite of our sins. Yes, in spite of the fact that we continually stumble. Yes, in spite of the fact that that we're a lot less fit and a lot less able than we were in our youth, God loves us with the love He has for His own Son. And any words that Jesus can preach that remind me of the love of God and the hope I have in Christ are words I need to hear. They're words I need to read. They are words I must understand. Heavenly Father, You have given us these words. What would it say about us if we were to ignore the things You have given us specifically for our own benefit? On the other hand, what a blessing to have at our disposal a treasure worth more than gold, whose wealth remains regardless of what the market does, which is nourishment to our souls no matter how much food we have stored up. Thank You for loving us enough to give us this treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.